All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and we're going to pick up at verse 1, read the entire chapter. If you need a Bible, take one from the pew there, turn to page 895. There, verse 1, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but it is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing account, this record of what You did for this blind man. And Father, the contrast we see between this blind man and the Pharisees, Father, let Your Word speak to us now. Give us understanding. Open our eyes, Father. Open our eyes by Your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are well into the second week of the Winter Olympics in Sochi, Russia. I've been corrected so graciously by my family this past week that I mispronounced it a number of times last week. So, anyway, Sochi, Russia. Sorry, Sean. I believe Sean followed my lead Sunday night after that. So. Perhaps you've been tuning in to some of it, especially during the days we were all snowed in. There have been some exciting moments, especially in the sport of curling. That's my favorite sport. Yes, I'm being facetious. It's basically shuffleboard on ice is what all I can figure. In all honesty, there have been some exciting moments of these Olympics already. But these Olympics would have to be highly impressive to live up to what those of us old enough saw in the 1980 Winter Olympics. Do you believe in miracles? You remember that? Even though that might sound like the lead-in to today's passage, those were actually the words of the sportscaster Al Michaels as he called the conclusion to the semifinal ice hockey game in the 1980 Winter Olympics between the United States and the then Soviet Union. He said those famous words as the final seconds ticked off the clock and sealed a 4-3 victory by the U.S. The U.S. team was made up of amateur players at the time. The U.S. was not expected to even medal going into the Olympics. They were ranked 7th out of the 12 teams in the tournament. On top of that, the Soviet team was the dream team of ice hockey, heavily favored to win. They had beaten the NHL, for those in the South, that's the National Hockey League, the Professional Hockey League. They had beaten their all-star team that year 6-0 in an exhibition game. They had beaten the U.S. Olympic team 10-3 in an exhibition before the Olympics. See, the Soviet Union, their team was really a professional team. They were financially supported by their government and played in highly advanced leagues in Russia. But what really made it the miracle that it was did not involve just the teams. We were in the middle of a Cold War with the Soviet Union. Our economy was in a bad recession. We were still not over the Vietnam War and probably the scandal of Watergate. And on top of all of that, we had 52 Americans held hostage by a new Islamic government in Iran. The confidence America once had was suffering. And then these Olympics came, being held in Lake Placid, New York. And this U.S. hockey team, made up of a bunch of college kids, kept winning and winning, until they finally faced the mighty Soviets in the semifinal game. And they won that too. And it lifted the spirits of Americans like nothing we've probably ever seen in sports. It was a reminder to us that we might be down, but it doesn't mean we're out. It was a reminder to us that the impossible can happen. Do you believe in miracles? Al Michaels asked. Yes! On paper, this should have never happened. But sometimes, unexplained things can happen that seems to change destiny. David's can be lifted up, and Goliath's humbled. Blind men can receive their sight, and seeing men can be made blind. That brings us to today's passage. There is this blind man that Jesus and His disciples spot as they are walking through Jerusalem. The story tells us He was born that way and He is confined to begging on the street. That would most likely have summed up His life if not for the events of today's passage. He is one of two main characters this story is based around, a contrast going on between them. The other character or characters are the Pharisees. They are the religious leaders of the synagogue. You see, the Sadducees controlled the temple and represented the aristocrats or the wealthy of Judaism. But the Pharisees controlled the synagogues, the local places of worship in Judaism. And they were among the common man. They were highly respected among the people. They are the teachers, the ones who can see, who are supposed to have spiritual wisdom and discernment. People go to them for guidance. And so these two characters, the blind man and the Pharisees, encounter the light of the world, Jesus Christ, here in chapter 9. And they also encounter each other. And we find another upset happening, another unexpected miracle. The blind man becomes the one who can see, and not just physically. He becomes the one who can see spiritually as he experiences the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees become the blind under judgment as they reject Jesus Christ. This narrative serves as an illustration of chapter 8. Jesus tells us there that He is the light of the world, and all that follow Him will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Chapter 9 illustrates that. It illustrates that if we are to be free from God's judgment and the power of sin over our lives, Jesus must do it. He must perform His miracle of grace to save us. As the choir sang earlier, Jesus saves. He saves. He does it all. It's a miracle of grace. By His light, by His miracle of grace, He opens our eyes so that we can put all of our hope in Him and know the truth and walk in His light. But if we reject Jesus, we remain in darkness no matter how much we think we can see, no matter how much truth we think we know. We will live a lie if we seek to live without Christ. So that is the point of today's text, illustrated by these two characters. So for those taking notes, the outline is we are going to go through the story first. You write story there. And then draw some final conclusions on these two characters at the end. The blind man who is made to see. And then secondly, the seeing who is made blind. So, first the story. To give you a little context, the story is divided into six conversations. Six conversations we're going to look at. The first conversation is between Jesus and the disciples and this blind beggar. They see the blind man in verse 1. And in verse 2, the disciples ask Jesus the question, who sinned? The man or his parents? That he was born blind. You see, there was the idea within Judaism, and I would say probably in our worldview today a little bit as well, that a misfortune such as blindness was a direct result of sin. punishment for a person's actions. And of course, in the Ten Commandments, God promises retribution to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. In Deuteronomy 28:28, God promises, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind in response to Israel if they disobey Him and turn to worship other gods." And even in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul blames the sickness and death of some in the church due to eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There's also Ananias and Sapphira, who dropped dead after lying about how much they'd actually given to the church. So suffering due to sin is not foreign to the Bible, God punishing those who sin against Him. However, there is a great deal of suffering found in the Bible that has no cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. The whole theme of the book of Job is about a righteous man suffering for reasons other than sin. His friends kept accusing him of sin, but that was not the reason. Joseph, Genesis, suffered first at the hands of his brothers and then later Potiphar's wife, but he had committed no sin. The barrenness of so many women in the Bible, like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah, are never attributed to their sin. There's even Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. The Bible is full of examples of the righteous suffering. And so there are actually two places to lay the blame of most all of our suffering according to Scripture. Two places. One is the fall of man. That's the first place. With Adam's sin, and again, I'm not speaking of one individual specific sin. What I'm saying there is, with Adam's sin came death. And all the other imperfections and problems of this world. And God doesn't seem to discriminate between the righteous and the unrighteous in the effects of the sin upon the world. God provides, Matthew 5 says that God provides for the just and the unjust. And so with that, problems come to the just and the unjust. God's people are never exempt from suffering. The New Testament never says that God's people will be exempt from the common problems that man faces. Christians will suffer too. Sometimes for no reason, for no apparent reason, it would seem. The other place to lay the blame, though, for suffering, according to Scripture, oftentimes is simply God's purposes. God's purposes. That God has purposes behind the suffering. That there's an intentionality to the suffering from God's point of view. And I think we can find both causes here in this text. First, the man's born blind. Okay? We could easily ask, why him? And we could also ask, why not him? Why not him? Because of the fall, we live in a fallen world where there is disease and even handicaps as the world is under a curse that affects us not only spiritually, but physically. So, some people are born blind. Why not this man? Not everybody's born blind, but somebody's got to be born blind. It's part of the fall. It's part of the effects. Things breaking down, not being as God originally created them. But look at Jesus' response to the disciples' question. He says in verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." There is a second cause. God's purposes. His intended works involving this man. Now, for many people, that will rub them the wrong way. Particularly somebody who's going through some serious suffering. It's easy for somebody else to say maybe, but it's hard when you're going through these things. The man here has had to go through much suffering because of his blindness. And we want to give credit for that to God. This man's been looked down upon by society, been a disappointment to his parents, left to beg in the street to survive, left out of much of what we call life because he can't see it to participate in it. And Jesus says he was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him? How can that be? How can it be that God would purpose suffering if he is a good God? We've all been there, haven't we? And asked that question. Well, I'll give you two reasons that might make sense of this for you. Okay? First of all, if it is not due to his own sin, that's the premise here, okay? He's saying it's not because of this man's sin. Okay, if this man is going through this and it's not due to his own sin, then the only way this can make sense for us is if God is much greater and glorious than our eyes can see. You get that, folks? You hear me on that? The only way we can make sense of this is if God is a much greater and glorious God than our eyes can see. See, my eyes can see things around me. I can see. And if God takes that away for His greater purposes, then He must be much greater and glorious than whatever I have suffered loss over. There must be a greater purpose. Okay? I'd like to have my sight. That's really important in this life to be able to see this world. But if God takes that away from me, then He must have bigger purposes. He must be greater, perhaps greater than I can understand and see. And with that, if God has purposes in allowing me to suffer, and it's not because of my own sin, He must have something even better for me at the end of all this. I believe that's the way we have to look at it, to make sense of it. God is just greater and has greater purposes, greater things for me. The second thing that helps make sense of this for me is at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the righteous suffering. The righteous suffering. The very thing I put my hope in to rescue me from this life and to give me eternal life and reconciliation with God is that the righteous suffered in my place. He suffered and did not deserve it. He suffered in my place so that the works of God might be displayed in Him. And there's nothing I ever suffer that comes close to what He has suffered for me. If there's anyone who could say what Jesus is saying to this blind man here, or saying to His disciples about the blind man, it's Jesus. He can say it. Because He's been there and far beyond even what this blind man has suffered. And Jesus promises that all who follow Him will suffer a similar fate. He says in Matthew 10, if they persecuted the master, they will persecute the student as well. You see, folks, the way of God is suffering. No one enters into eternal life without being tried and tested in the fires of suffering. Paul assumes it when he says in Philippians 3 that he wants to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship sharing in His sufferings. You see, folks, there is something more, far more important than the absence of suffering in this world. And that is knowing God. That is knowing God. And that's very important to understand, because in this story, the guy's suffering is going to end. Okay? A miracle is going to occur for this guy. His suffering will end. But these kinds of miracles are rare. They are rare. A man's born blind in this day and time. Chances are he's going to die blind. This is a rare occurrence here. But the most frequent miracle is what God does in the heart of someone who has to deal with suffering. What God does in the heart is where the miracle occurs. How He works through suffering to bring people to the point where they are willing to forsake everything else in this world and put their hope in the God who is bigger than their sufferings and more glorious and precious than the absence of their suffering. 2 Corinthians 1 then teaches how by God's grace we use our suffering to then encourage others. So you see, folks, this is really the greater miracle. The greater miracle is people being able to praise God in the midst of suffering and then minister to others through their suffering. That's the greater miracle. Even in this here, what Jesus does. But this is still an amazing miracle He performs, and it is to display the works of God. And so, after this conversation with His disciples about the blind man, Jesus spits on the ground and makes mud with His saliva and then anoints the man's eyes with the mud according to verse 6. Now, many of the early church fathers believe Jesus did it this way as an act of recreation. I don't know if anybody thought about that. Why did Jesus take dirt and saliva, it's kind of nasty in itself, you know, and mix it up and make mud and put on his eyes? Jesus just spoke oftentimes and healed people. Why did He do it this way? Well, people tried to answer, and the early church fathers pointed it to Genesis 2, where it says that God made man from the dust of the earth. And so, in a sense, Jesus is doing a work of recreation here on the man's eyes, giving his sight back from the effects of the fall, blindness. Jesus is recreating. But, and we'll never know maybe for sure, but I would lean more to saying that the mud is serving as symbolic of the dirt of our sin that has blinded us. And so, Jesus puts it on the man's eyes to represent that, because you see, that's what the light of the world does. The light of the world opens our eyes, reveals to us our sin that's blinding us so that we can turn from it. And so that's why Jesus sends him then to the pool of Siloam. John is clear to make the point that Siloam means sent. It means sent because there the pool was filled with water from a spring. It was a spring that was built in the days of King Hezekiah. And the waters from that spring then flow into this pool. So the pool is the embodiment of that sent water. So in the same way, Jesus, the embodiment of God, the incarnation, is sent from God to bring healing to this man. So Jesus sends the man to the pool that embodies the sent water that can wash the dirt away so he can see. In the same way, we are to come to the sent one of God to have the dirt of our sins washed away. So the man goes as Jesus instructs, and after washing in the pool, he sees. So this sets off a chain of reactions. First, our second conversation here, the blind man who's been healed, he comes to his neighbors in verses 8 through 12. Some of them don't believe it's the same guy. The man keeps insisting that it is him. They ask what happened, and he tells them what happened. He says, "The man called Jesus, made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." So we see then in verse 13, the third conversation, they bring the man to the Pharisees. They bring him to the Pharisees not for judgment, The neighbors aren't upset with him. They don't think he's doing anything wrong. They bring him to the Pharisees because something amazing has happened, a miracle. And the Pharisees are the religious leaders who can help them understand this. It'd be the equivalent of today in one sense, outside of a religious context. Think of if an international incident happens, a major international incident happens. Who do we want to hear from? We're going to want to hear from our president or maybe the Secretary of State and get their understanding about what just happened. All right? In the same way, this is their leaders, their religious leaders. They want to come and get their understanding of what just happened. So in verses 13 and 17 through 17, the Pharisees question the man. The man tells them the same thing he told his neighbors. The Pharisees are divided over this. They are upset because Jesus did this on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath, which is crazy in itself. But others wonder how a sinner can do such miracles. They ask the man what he thinks of Jesus in verse 17, and the man replies, "He's a prophet." Now, we all know Jesus is more, okay? But the thing is, this man does not know a whole lot yet. He just knows that Jesus, you know, healed his blindness, gave him sight, okay? So he's giving him the highest category for a man he knows at this point. He's a prophet. He's from God. So then in verses 18 through 23, the next conversation, the Pharisees choose to question the man's parents. You see, they don't want to believe that Jesus has performed a miracle. They hope maybe there was some mistake and that the man wasn't born blind. Perhaps there was some other logical explanation to explain all this away. So they asked the parents, who confirmed that he was born blind. But beyond that, they won't say anything else. Verse 22 explains why they won't say anything else. They're afraid. The religious leaders have threatened to ban from the synagogue anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. So then they come back to the man. The fifth conversation, verses 24 through 34. They ask him again how he was made to see. But they give some qualification to this question here. They tell him in verse 24, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." They don't want to believe. There's got to be a reason, another explanation. They're accusing the man in a sense of not telling them everything. And he needs to tell the whole truth so that it can explain all this stuff away. But the man replies in verse 25 with one of the most famous statements in all the Bible. "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, let that sink in, folks. Let that sink in. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, helpless, just sitting there on the side of the road, now I see. Now I see. This man showed up, put mud on my eyes. Now I see. That's all I know. Though I was blind, now I see." In contrast to the Pharisees, we start to see that those words mean far more than just physical sight. The Pharisees demand more information. And at this point, the man is realizing that their motives are not pure. And he does something quite amazing at this point for a man who has spent his whole life as a humble, blind beggar. He begins to challenge the Pharisees. He says in verse 27, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" You see, this man's faith is growing. And he still hasn't even seen Jesus yet with his own eyes. The last time he was with Jesus, he was still blind with mud on his eyes. But he seems now to be referring to himself as a disciple. But in contrast, look at the reaction to the Pharisees. Look at the reaction of the Pharisees. He says, it says in verse 28, they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." See, the Pharisees are really exposing themselves now. Earlier, they were saying that because they knew where he was from, that it disqualified him. Now, they're saying because they don't know where he's from, that that disqualifies him. I mean, which way is it, Pharisees? And then also, John 5, verse 46, Jesus himself says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." See, we're seeing here, they actually aren't disciples of Moses either. The man surprisingly comes back again in verses 30 through 33 saying, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, this man probably has very little theological knowledge or understanding. He's more speaking here just simply on common sense. It's clearly a miracle from God, and God doesn't listen to people in rebellion to Him. The Pharisees have had enough, and they utter their insults at Him. "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast Him out. It means they put Him out of the synagogue. Excommunication. So that's the story, except for these last few verses. At this point, we come to our final conversation, and the story comes back to Jesus. The whole story really has been about Jesus, but now he enters back in himself, and we come to the full fruition of the story. So, for those taking notes, we have the blind man who was made to see. The blind who was made to see. Jesus finds the man after he's been kicked out of the synagogue, and he asks him if he believes in the Son of Man. The man admits his ignorance to Jesus, to who Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus tells him in verse 37, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Then the man confesses his belief. "Lord, I believe." And he bows and worships him. Summing all this up about this man, first I have to say it is really amazing. It's an amazing story of the grace of God. So much so that the writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace, quotes from this story. "I once was blind, but now I see." It's the story of our salvation. We too are born into this world blind in our sins. And no amount of effort could ever change that. So just as Jesus performs a miracle and opens this man's eyes, he performs a miracle of grace and opens our spiritual eyes to be able to see the truth and believe. This man in no way caused himself to see. Again, he was on the side of the road, just minding his own business, and Jesus came. It was a total work of Jesus. And that is how we see as well. We come to faith as a total work of God's grace from beginning to end. Also notice how quickly this man came to believe once his eyes had been opened. The neighbors were having a hard time believing what had happened. The Pharisees were completely refusing to believe. But this man believed that it was Jesus who had healed him. Then he believed that Jesus was a prophet. He believed he was from God. And then once Jesus made it clear he was the Son of Man, the Messiah, as prophesied in Daniel 7, the man confesses Jesus as Lord and bowed down and worshiped him. See, many people continually throw up questions and doubts and refuse to believe in Christ. I just have these questions. I have these, these problems with all that. If I could really understand this, maybe I would believe. If I could understand this, maybe I would believe. But I like what Mark Dever said about this passage. No one ever comes to faith because all of their questions get answered. No one ever comes to faith because all their questions get answered. Instead, by God's grace, you hear enough to be convinced and you believe. Perhaps down the road, more of your questions will get answered. But perhaps some of them will never get fully answered. But enough can. God has given us enough in His Word that we can know Him as our Savior. This man knew he was blind, and he knew now he sees. Finally, notice the extent the man was willing to go in his faith. John seems to use the man's parents as a contrast. They too know that a miracle has clearly happened. I'm sure in that respect they might be overjoyed at this miracle happening. But they are also fearful and uncertain because they are fearful and uncertain because and perhaps they come along later. Perhaps their faith comes along later. They've probably been through a lot with this son if they're was this question always floating around about their sin in regards to their son's blindness. But their example is held here in stark contrast to their son. When asked to testify, he does so boldly. And ultimately he was cast out for it. But notice his rejection by the Pharisees led to him being found by Jesus. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, that if we acknowledge Him before men, He will also acknowledge us before His Father in heaven. But if we deny Him before men, He will also deny us before His Father in heaven. You see, the way of the gospel, folks, is to make a good confession before men. The way of the gospel is to make a good confession before men. It will lead to suffering, but it will also lead to eternal life. And that brings us to the other main characters of the story, the Pharisees. Those with sight who are made blind. They overhear Jesus in verse 39 say to the man born blind, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That is exactly what happens in this story. And the Pharisees know He is talking about them and ask in verse 40, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus responds in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Now what Jesus is saying is this, if they could see and admit their blindness, they would see their need for Jesus and could believe in Him and be forgiven, and they would no longer have the guilt of their own sin. But since they claim they can see, and so with that, they don't need Jesus and refuse to believe in Jesus, then their guilt remains. That is what He is saying to them. The Gospel of John is full of irony. This whole passage really is full of irony. And one of the moments most clear is in verse 34, when the Pharisees say to the man born blind, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" See, they are continuing to hold to the idea that his blindness came from some act of sin on his part or his parents. But the reality is, that they, the Pharisees, were born in utter sin. In fact, we all are born in utter sin. But for those who can admit it and see their blindness and turn to Christ, we can be healed. But to those who can't admit their blindness, they have no way of dealing with it otherwise. Only Jesus can take their sin away. Only the sent one can wash away the blindness and give them sight so they can believe on Jesus and be saved. If you don't know Christ this day, the Bible says you are still in your sin. If you refuse to believe this day, it means you are still among the Pharisees who are blind and unwilling to admit their need for Jesus. If, however, you see your need, your sin, and your need for Jesus, it means that God is opening your spiritual eyes like He did that blind man's eyes. And you simply need to put your trust in Christ and follow Him. And then come talk to me or one of the elders, one of the other elders who will be stationed at the doors after the service so we can help you further in your faith. And finally, I want to give just a few words of application to believers. First, it is often possible that a person can be a believer and that they ultimately know that they are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus is the only Savior and they have believed on Him and been saved. They are trusting in Christ alone. However, outside of that, we as Christians can sometimes be much like these Pharisees in how we live our daily lives. We can tend to live very self-righteous lives, following more of a list of rules that we feel constitutes what a Christian is to be like. We don't recognize the fact that even after becoming believers, we can still be blind to a great deal of sin. Even as a believer, we can still be blind to a great deal of sin. And with that, we can be very hard and unteachable. Christian life is a life of trusting in Jesus to reveal blindness in our hearts and giving us grace to turn from it. He reveals it by the Holy Spirit within us, speaking to us the words of Scripture as we study it, or as we hear it in sermons, or in small group Bible studies, or discipleship groups, Wednesday night Bible studies. He reveals it to us through opening ourselves up to our spouses and taking their godly counsel. So your spouse is going to know you better than anybody. And if they are a believer, then you need to listen. That means listen. We don't go home and say, okay, Joey said you're supposed to listen to me, give you godly counsel now. It goes both ways. God reveals it through our children oftentimes as we correct them for the same mistakes that we find ourselves making with our Heavenly Father. How many times in the middle of disciplining one of my sons, I'm thinking, okay, God, I see it. I see it. And He reveals our blindness through a community of believers, the church, who we open our lives up to speak truth into our lives, hopefully lovingly and patiently. Pray. Hear me, folks. Pray that God gives you a teachable heart. Pray that God gives you a teachable heart. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you accepted correction from someone else? I don't mean just heard it, but accepted it. Really processed it. Considered it. Examined your life by it. And agreed with them. When's the last time that happened? That may say something about where your heart is and how blind you are to your own sin. We need it. You see, we don't want to fall because we couldn't see the sin before us. Finally, don't forget, believers, the word of the hymn writer Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. See, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton, believed in the doctrines of grace. That he was saved by God out of a life of slave trading to become even a minister of the gospel. And he believed it was the complete work of God. He was lost, but God found him. He was blind, but God gave him sight. The light of the world gives you your sight. If he saved you by such amazing grace and nothing you did, then there is no reason to ever doubt Him. Trust in Him, and the light of the world will direct your paths. Let's pray.